Our society is becoming more and more secular. That is just evident in a variety of ways. And all I can say to you is that when society is based upon secular humanism, or at least a good or large portion of it, morals and ethical behavior become philosophically subjective at best. My truth. Your truth. What is truth? We asked that question today. Actually, we quoted Pilate, who asked Jesus, what is truth? And we know that truth is based upon God's word, but there is a large segment of our society that does not accept that. I want to say to you at this time, unapologetically, without reservation whatsoever, that our sole authority is Jesus Christ and His Word. When Jesus said in resurrected form of Matthew chapter 28, assembled with His apostles in Matthew 28 and verse 18, He said, all authority or power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The word that He used there in the Greek is exousia. Exousia, which the King James Version is translated as power, but many of the other translations, English translations, do translate it as authority, because exousia was a word that was normally reserved for sovereignties, for those that were kings and rulers. The right of one to enforce even obedience. There is no man that has that authority. There is no church that has that authority. There is no other entity, because Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now He delegates that authority to His apostles. And they become these emissaries of Jesus Christ, because the very next verse says, in verse 19, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Listen to it. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Why? Because He is the authority. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the earth. I want to say again that when society finds itself becoming more and more secular in its posture, in its understanding of the things of life, that morals and behavior patterns become very philosophical. And this is dangerous. A couple of observations that I want to say to you, that when a value system is rooted in the belief that man is his own measure, that man is autonomous and totally independent, all values are relative, and there is no way to distinguish right from wrong except from utilitarianism. In other words, what works for you? Fine. This works for me? Fine. Just pick out whatever you think works for you. Do you see what I mean by utilitarianism? That man becomes his own authority. That man becomes the center. We live in a very egocentric society. That man places himself in the middle, in the center, rather than placing God and the true authority. This is a value system that is backwards, that it is wrong, it is inside out. I don't know how else to describe it. We hear the prophet Jeremiah cry out that man, the man who walks, does not know how to direct his own steps in Jeremiah 10:23. We cannot direct our own steps. And every time that we try to direct our own steps outside of God, besides God, I'm going to tell you, we go the wrong direction. And history has shown it over and over again. The wise man Solomon had said centuries before that even. In a period of time, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, it's repeated in 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. This value system rooted in the belief that man is his own measure. It's tragic. It is something that is going to end up, but excuse the expression, in a humanistic train wreck. And furthermore, because there's a tendency for us to disagree for what is best for humanity amongst society and peoples, for the individual or for the collective race, this leads to a fragmentation of thought, which in turn leads to despair and alienation, which is so prevalent in our society today. Remember when we would look back historically, and I think it's a marvelous example for us to be reminded of, back to the period of the time of the judges in Israeli history. This is a very interesting period of time because Moses had been the leader of Israel and he dies. Joshua takes the mantle and becomes the next leader and he leads them into the promised land and he dies. And now that Israel settled in the land of Canaan, and they have not been successful in rooting out the paganistic, idolatrous societies that were there, and that became injurious to Israel, didn't it? They were negatively influenced or impacted by the idolaters, these people that did not understand the true nature and the concept of God. And so in their own form of rebellion and taking an idolatry, and we find a couple of statements that are made. It's found in the book of Judges, kind of in the middle of the book in Judges 17, also within the book, in the end of the book. But remember the sentiment of those phrases. It says that at that time that there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own sight. Remember that? That's a long time ago. We haven't moved far from that, most societies. That we live in a time where everybody's trying to do what is right in their own sight. And therefore, values become arbitrary with no way to delineate between right and wrong, which leads to this moral relativism. In other words, what's morally right seemingly to one is different seemingly to another. And perhaps what it becomes, after all, is might is right. I'm bigger than you are. You'll do what I say. Are we not tired of nations who threaten because they're bigger, they're powerful, they're more wealthy, they have this, and so they're going to manipulate? We don't like to see it in nations. We don't like to see it in people, in individuals. But I'm here to tell you that when we remove God from the center and we place man at the center and we start searching these various so-called values that are promoted and promulgated by this secular humanistic thought process, values again become arbitrary, and this is so dangerous. The answer to this dilemma, I also say unapologetic to you, is Christianity. The answer is Christianity. When we consider this, what is Christianity? I've got a few thoughts that I want to throw your way. But Christianity, and the premise being that when we base society on the Bible, principally the teachings of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, this provides an absolute by which we can conduct our lives and by which we can judge what is best for society. I think that history has proven that to be true. I think the studies and the research have shown that to be true, that it is Christianity. It's not Judaism. It's not Islam. It's not Hinduism. It's not Buddhism. It's not any of the other isms. That what we see that in societies that have understood that Christianity is to be the basis, this is where people have the ability to truly delineate and understand correctly what is right and wrong, and it's how societies advance in every way imaginable. Several years ago, when I was finishing college in the mid-1970s, I know what you're thinking. Is he that old? But I went through a series of studies, and in a particular class that was created and actually by my advisor in college, and wasn't going to a religious school. I was going to a state university in the state of California. And he wanted me to take some particular classes in a communication field, but what I had to do in this study is read all of the works of Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer, who was a religious leader and a great thinker in many, many respects, living in Switzerland, had written a series of books, and many books on evidences, and many books that deal with evidences and apologetics and so forth, as well as being an individual, by the way, that was very much a Calvinist. And so there were a lot of interesting discussions that I had with my advisor, because my advisor was a five-point Calvinist himself. And did we have some discussions? But I don't have time to go into that. But one of Dr. Francis Schaeffer's book was entitled, How Shall We Then Live? And when he made his point in How Shall We Then Live, Schaeffer called that this approach to society or living or understanding really the world by virtue of secular humanism, that because everybody was thinking, well, this is the freest way to do it, that as secular humanists that you need to be free thinkers, free thinkers, free thinkers. And there's an expression, a phrase that Schaeffer used that I like, and he says what it is, it's freedom, but it's freedom with chaos. We need freedom without chaos. Now, I'm all for free thinking. I think we need to be open-minded, don't you? We need to be honest, we need to be free thinking, and we need to be open-minded. We should always look at evidence. And I don't care if you're a scientist, or if you're a philosopher, a theologian, or you are somebody that is just interested, as we should be interested in truth, we should always be looking to the evidence, and we must be open-minded. Amen. But may I offer this warning? Don't be so open-minded that you let your brains fall out. And sometimes what people call being open-minded is they're not really considering all of the evidence and all of the facts. And maybe it's because we already have some preconceived ideas or some tendencies and some things that we kind of like. And so we look at things and we're a little skewed in the way that we look at this, and there's great warning against this. I want us to understand that when we look at this question, what is Christianity? I want to suggest to you that Christianity is not just theology. Yet, it is not possible to be a Christian without believing in the right theology, that God is our Father, that Jesus Christ is His Son, and that He is the only Savior of the world, period. Christianity is not just doctrine. Yet it is critical that we accept the true doctrine set forth by Jesus Christ in His Word. And that doctrine is not something that is flexible. That doctrine has been set by the Lord Himself. And it is doctrine that can be validated or substantiated by the Word of God. Furthermore, Christianity is not just feeling or emotion. Although the emotion of the story of the cross is compelling, the joy of being a Christian should create a sense of excitement, and we should, as its adherents, be people filled with joy because we're Christians. Christianity is not just the church. And there are times that those that want to put such emphasis on the church that there sometimes is a forgetting to put the emphasis on the Christ. Now, you cannot really have one without the other. And while the book of Ephesians, for example, emphasizes the church of Christ, the book of Colossians emphasizes the Christ of the church by the same author. And what that tells us then is that when we look at what Christianity is, again, you cannot separate the two. Furthermore, Christianity is not just a profession. Yet our lives should be a constant profession of God's love for us and our love for Him. So much so that we are motivated to share this good news with others. Because my friends, if we're not willing to share the good news of Jesus Christ, how many of you, you can show your hands, how many of you have heard, accepted, and obeyed the gospel, the good news of Jesus by virtue of your belief, your actual confession, your personal repentance of past sins, and by your decision to be immersed, to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? How many of you have done that? Now here's the point. Is your profession worth sharing? And you see, if it's not worth sharing, you know what we are sometimes with the gospel? Stingy. When I don't take the time, the opportunity, even as our brother Chuck articulated in the closing prayer this morning, that if we don't take the time to try to do that, I'm going to tell you right now, the lack to do that, it shows a stingy nature, a stingy attitude. If we're so filled with goodness and joy and that we can rejoice in the Holy Spirit because of our salvation and then sit back and don't share with others, what's that all about? Do you see what I'm saying? Now, I want you to think about this and all of these questions. The fact is, true theology, doctrine, feeling, the church, profession, are all parts of our Christianity, but even their total does not make up the whole why. Because I'll tell you why. I'll tell you what Christianity is. Christianity is our life. 24/7. 168 hours a week. Christianity is our life. Remember what Jesus said, and for those that were in the classes Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday dealing with the I Am, remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10. He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus has come and He has done so that we might have life, and not just have life, but to have life more abundantly. And He uses that superlative. He uses that hyper word. He wants us to know that, you know, living life is one thing, but I offer life that is abundant living. It's abundant life. And He would go on to say in verse 11, that is, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. What a paradox. The paradox is this. Jesus says the only way that was possible for us to have this good, abundant life was by His laying down His own life. A life given for ours. Now, how shall we then live? We know what Jesus has promised. I just cannot reiterate enough that Christianity is to be our life. I have four simple points. A few passages I'm going to refer to, allude to. But four simple points with a collection of some applications here and there. But when we address the question, how shall we then live? Let's be reminded of what we've been doing for the last several days. What's been the whole theme of this series? And I love this series, by the way. I sent about five or six different series to the elders and said, here's some things, you know, because I've been here a few times, and Brent's got to scratch his head and look back and think, you don't dare possibly preach what you preached, you know, in the past, because somebody will say, oh, I remember when you preached that sermon before. So I sent all these new series, and I was very pleased that the elders had picked this particular series. I love preaching this series, Personalizing Christianity. So when we ask the question, how shall we then live? Let's keep this in sync with what this series has been about, and personalizing Christianity. And I suggest to you with this, first of all, that how shall we then live? We need to live presently, one day at a time. That's imperative. That is so important that we live one day at a time. Basically, there are two common problems that we have amongst us. And there's so many times that we find ourselves worrying about the past or worrying about the future and sometimes forgetting exactly what's going on right now, today, in the present. I'm going to ask you another question. And this is to every one of you. And I mean to those, maybe some that are fairly young, but if you can understand the question anyway, here's my question to you. What is your relationship with God right now? The question is not what is your relationship or was your relationship with God a week ago or a year ago or a decade ago. It's not even what is your relationship going to be with God tomorrow or next month or next year, because we have no promise that there's going to even be a tomorrow. You see, this is why it becomes so important that what is your relationship with God now, that how shall we then live? We need to live presently, one day at a time. My friends, if we are living for Christ one day at a time, if we are presently living for Christ, we need not worry about the past. We're all very flawed. We've all made mistakes. We've all committed sins. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said as he spoke about this time element, this time factor. But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, brethren, Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Now, there are many things Paul certainly is going to live his life that he may prepare for the future. But there in Philippians 3:13, he says, one thing that I've learned to do, he says, I've got to keep the past in the past. Now, think about Paul. What kind of past did Paul have, especially before he became a Christian? We know his background. He persecuted Christians severely. But he knew that that was something, that was in the past, and that his present relationship, as long as our present relationship with God is correct. I'm going to ask you, have you done anything, have you ever committed any sin that has made you feel very ashamed or even embarrassed? We all have. But we live presently one day at a time, and it's right now that is important. Paul had written to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have what? Passed away. And behold, all things have become new. Do you believe that? For the Christian, we must and we can. Live presently. You see, we live presently. It does no good about to fret about tomorrow. Let's forget the past. At the same time, understand, if we find ourselves wringing our hands and worrying about tomorrow, I want to tell you something. We're wasting our time. Deal with today. Be in a right relationship with God today. I cannot say this passionately enough. If you're not in a right relationship with God right now, today, make that decision to be right with God before this night is finished. You can do that. When Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and kind of in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, after he's offered some very challenging things, do you remember when he talked about those that are taking thought and they're worrying about what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear, where they're going to live, and all those things that people kind of commonly worry about, right? But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34, he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Boy, that's the truth. Then he goes on to say, each day has enough trouble of its own. You know, I got to say that. Amen. Every day has got its challenges. How shall we then live? We've got to live, my friends, presently, one day at a time. We don't rest on our laurels. We don't fret about the future. Live presently, today, and be right with God today. How shall we then live? Live trustingly. Now, trust has everything to do with faith. The Greek word that's used over and over and over again in the Greek New Testament, pistis, And it's so often it's translated as faith. Sometimes it's translated as belief. It can be translated, it is in a few occasions, when appropriate, as a trust. It is this trust factor. And where is it that we are to put our trust? When we ask the question, how should we then live and live trustingly, do we not say, in God we trust? In fact, we have that printed on our money, don't we not? I can remember several years ago, there was a restaurant in San Luis Obispo, the town, the college where I was going, and we would occasionally go, I don't know if they had them out here. Back there in California, they had these pizza joints that were called Shakey's. Is that foreign to y'all? Yeah, it is, isn't it? Well, Shakey's Bunch of Lunch. And college kids, we could go in there and all the pizza and broasted chicken you could eat for, you know, a marginal price. And we'd scarf, right? But I'll never forget a sign that they had because, this was, you know, that was a long time ago, and everybody whipped out a credit card back then. But the big thing is that they wouldn't take checks, and they had a sign. It says, in God we trust. All others pay cash. I'll never forget that. Every time I think of that, I think, and I, you know. But you know, we're trusting God implicitly. That no matter what challenges that we face in this life, and we're going to face them, if we try to deal with the issues of life, the difficulties of life, by not trusting in God, and we trust in ourselves, or we trust in men, or we trust in the government, we trust in even organized religion as we see that man has developed, not God. I'll tell you what, you're putting your trust in the wrong place. One of my favorite proverbial sayings, in fact, there's a couple, but Proverbs 3:5, and most of you know this passage well, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on what? That's right, you all know it. Lean not on your own understanding. As I said the other night, we're not as smart as we think we are sometimes. You put your trust in God. You move along within the book of Proverbs. And the wise man Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 25 and in verse 19, listen to this, what an analogy he uses. Because trust and confidence are words that sometimes can be very synonymous. But in Proverbs 25 and verse 19, there he says, confidence in an unfaithful man in the time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Now you think about that. Confidence in unfaithful men. You know the times when we have these issues, serious issues in our lives. We say, I need some help. And how many times do we put confidence in people, in organizations that don't even have a clue of who God really is? It may be Freudian psychology that doesn't really care about what the Bible teaches. It could be some counselor. No matter what, but listen to what he says, that confidence in an unfaithful man in the time of trouble is like a broken tooth. You know, that's like having a broken tooth and it's dangling, and somebody hands you this bright, red, beautiful, crisp, juicy apple, and go ahead and take a bite and see how that works. Or like running a race on a broken foot. Do you see what he's saying? But how many people do that? We live trustingly, but our trust is in God. God always wanted His people to place all their trust in Him. I don't know how many times that the psalmist David, that we find in the Psalms over and over, Psalm 5:11, Psalm 9:10, Psalm 18:2, Psalm 18:30, Psalm 34:22, etc., etc., etc. Trust in the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord! How should we then live? When we're faced with the problems of life, to what or to whom shall we turn? Remember when Jesus had given those challenging statements in John chapter 6. In fact, I'll tell you a drastic one. He says, unless you're willing to eat my flesh and drink of my blood. And he's not talking about literally eating his flesh and blood, but he's talking about that imbibing in him and taking him and fully accepting him, that you got to buy in. You can have no part of me. What Jesus is saying is that if you're going to be a disciple of mine, this isn't something you kind of play with and toy with. This is something of which is to be a total full commitment, as we've talked about in the last couple of days. And you remember in John 6:66, some of the saddest words that are found in the book of John, because it says, at that point, it says, some of his disciples turned, left him, and followed him no more. Remember what Jesus did? He turned to the 12. And he says, will you leave me also at this time? And Peter says in John 6:68, to whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Trust the Lord. And the only way we can trust the Lord is by understanding the importance, the significance, the profundity, the inspiration of this book, God's Word, the Bible. I've been here since, preaching here since Wednesday, and there's been something wrong that came to my mind. I've not quoted 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 one time, and I will never do a gospel meeting without quoting that. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you believe that? The Word of God, the Bible is inspired. I tell you what, there's the authority, the Word of God. You don't just listen to the preacher. I don't want you to just listen to me or Gary or anybody else and say, well, they've studied and they know. How many people put all of their confidence in the preacher, in the religious leaders, and they put, they're learned, studied men. I'll tell you what, be like the noble Bereans in Acts 17:11 and receive the Word of God with all readiness of mind, and search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Quit trusting people. Start trusting the Lord in His Word. Live it trustingly. That's how we should then live. We live presently, one day at a time. We live trustingly, full of faith, and we are to live prayerfully as children of God. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know where I'd be without prayer. Do you realize that this is God's access of communication? He communicates to us through His Word. And what's amazing to me about the love of God is He wants to hear from us. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to pray, and we look at this, and that we are to live prayerfully. You know, we so often refer to the passage, that short little passage, another one of those favorite memory verse type. Remember, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, because it's got three words, right? Yeah, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It means that prayer should be routine in the life of a Christian. You see, since we're going to live for today in a relationship with God, and we trust in God, then we pray to God, and we pray every day without ceasing. And the amazing thing to me is that it is God's very nature to answer prayer. In fact, I've come to the conclusion that God is more eager to hear our prayers than we usually are than to offer them. Here is God. You know, what does God need? But here is ready and willing and wanting to hear from us. Have you ever found yourself going through the day and you thought, I haven't prayed today? And I don't care if it's prayer before we eat that food that He's blessed us with. I don't care if it's a prayer that with our spouse or our children. I'll tell you the best thing that Vicky, and Vicky, my wife, she is the one that really influenced this in our family for all the years that our kids were growing up right through into college, because they were able to live with us through most of their college years. And every night for all of those years, we would get together in the living room before it was bedtime, and there we would pray. We prayed to the family night after night after night. And even when our kids were in college and with all of these schedules, and they knew that maybe they had to go to bed and they were tired, and they knew what we were doing, they said, can we go ahead and have a prayer now? We'd stop everything we're doing and pray together as a family. I missed that, because they're gone. They left the house. Living prayerfully is so important. Listen to Scripture. In Psalm 65 and verse 2, the psalmist says, O you to God, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. To you who hear prayer, Listen to what God says to Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 29 verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. This is God saying this, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Do you believe that? Second Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verse 14 beginning. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. You know, Peter takes that very sentiment in the New Testament. And remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God wants to listen to the prayers of his people, and we are righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And then how often do we really consider the example of Jesus? There are times, for example, in Luke 6:12 that Jesus prayed all night. That he often withdrew himself in Luke 5:16, and also in Luke 9:18, that he would draw himself and he would go into a place by himself and he would pray to God. He would pray to God. Mark 1 verse 35, it says, now in the morning, having risen long while before the daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And we look at all of these examples and statements about Jesus praying, and we come to this realization. If prayer was that important to our Savior Jesus, how important should it be to us? Live presently. Live trustingly. Live prayerfully. And I wanted to say to you finally, and with I think some important applications, we are to live expectantly. And I'm talking about hope here as Christians. To live expectantly. As Christians, we should be a positive people, expecting great things in our lives because of the hope we possess. I very briefly the other day alluded, again very briefly, to this concept of hope. The word hope in the Greek New Testament is found right at 90 times. The Greek word is elpis. It is found in a stronger cognate form in epielpis, and sometimes you take that epi and it just kind of strengthens it. And there's a good handful of times it's found there. But this is an interesting word, elpis. Elpis. And one thing that elpis does not mean, it does not mean to wish for something. You know, maybe somebody would wish, like a Christmas wish list. I wish to do this, I wish to whatever. No, no, that's not even a concept. Hope is a very strong concept. It's a very strong word. In fact, it means the favorable and confident expectation of good things to come. Almost every lexicon, in fact, one lexicographer says that it is the happy anticipation of great things to come. That's what hope is. It's what Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, that as Christians, and that when we have had our brothers or sisters in Christ who have died, who have preceded us in death, and we are not to sorrow for them as others who have no hope. You know why? Because hope is the favorable, that's good, right? And confident, you know what that's all about, expectation or anticipation of good things to come. And according to Colossians 1:5 and 1 Peter 1, where is our hope laid up? Heaven. I tell you what, that's expectant living. I mean, I hope, yeah, I'm not going to do this. You get tired of raising your hands. Don't raise your hands. Should I raise my hand? I'm too bashful to do that. But if I were to ask this and say, how many of you want to go to heaven? I certainly hope everybody would raise their hand. But for the Christian, this is expectant living. In Christ, we have a living hope. That's what Peter called it in 1 Peter 1:3. It's a living hope. And here is the irony, if you will, almost the paradox on this one, that it's a living hope. But what he first had to do is he had to die for us. But do you know what really made it a living hope? Because Jesus died a terrible, terrible, terrible death. But by the power of God, he was risen, and we serve a risen Savior. Amen. That helps us to live expectantly with hope. I want to close with some thoughts about expectant living. These are kind of things that you can almost put on your refrigerator. I like to do those things from time to time. And first of all, may I suggest to you that in expected living, get up each day with expectancy of good, thank God first, and don't start looking for trouble. Start each day with the expectance of good, for crying out loud. You've heard the old joke. Do you wake up grumpy? No, I let her sleep in. I mean, that's terrible. You know, there's no reason to wake up grumpy. I realize, you know, sometimes, when I wake up every day, I have carpal tunnel. It's crazy. I've got to go back to the doctor. We're going to see what happens. I have arthritis here. I tell you, it's like somebody's taking an ice pick half the time and just driving through that thumb right there. And I wake up in the morning and there are times my arms just like, both my arms are just dead asleep, right? But enough about my pain. What about your pain? Do you have any? It's pain. And now, to make things worse, Gary says I'm killing myself because I take so much ibuprofen. I don't know. Start each day with the expectance of good. I love the mornings. I'm kind of a weird person. My routine, I go to bed usually between midnight and 1 in the morning, and I get up at 5:30, 5:45. I've done that all my life. And I love the mornings. People are sleeping their lives away. But I tell you, every day, you know what every day is with this expectant living of expectance of good? Do you know that every day that we get up, every day, new day we're given another opportunity to be right with God. Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Messianic implication, if you study that psalm very closely, the day that he's really specifically, contextually talking about is the day that he would send forth his son, the Messiah. And I'll tell you what a day that was. But is it not true that every day that we have from God a gift? May I say to you that in expectant living, don't always take yourself so serious. Be cheerful. Smile more. There's a couple of you I want to go up and say, smile more. When Paul said what he said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, another memory verse you guys know, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, say rejoice. Where was he when he said that, wrote that? Prison. That's right, in prison. You know, we see the apostles in these situations, like Paul in other situations, and I'll tell you what, they had joy. And when I say don't take yourself so serious, sometimes we look at our own circumstances, and I know, again, life can be tough, and there can be difficulties, and we've got to take some of these issues definitely seriously, but you know what? I believe that we need to have this positive attitude because of the relationship that we have with God. That's why he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, if we're not in the Lord, I tell you what, then there is a problem with true rejoicing. Be in the Lord. In expectant living, say pleasant things, forget unpleasantness. We find ourselves too often being extremely critical of others. Talking about others, judging others by ourselves, by our own conduct, by our own views. And then we end up saying things that we really should not. And here's the Apostle Paul saying in Colossians 4:6, he says, let your speech always be with grace. That is, it needs to be favorable. Is the idea of grace there? Gracious. Seasoned with salt. It needs to be palatable. that you may know how to answer each man. I know that we are tempted at times to have this tendency because people may do things or say things. And what do we want to do at times? We want to go ahead and just bark right at them. And there's always that personality, the guy that says, well, I just want you to know one thing about me. I'm one of those, I just shoot straight from the hip. And the wise man says, yeah, and a fool utters all his mind. Expectant living is that we're going to look for the positive things in people. Positively, then, direct your thoughts. What did Paul say to the Philippians in Philippians 4:8? You know this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or anything praiseworthy, do what? Think about these things. Meditate on these things. Positively direct your thoughts. And then furthermore, control your emotions, and when controlling your emotions, maybe even say, I'm going to like people and be likable. Do we teach our children what we sometimes refer to as the golden rule? Matthew 7:12. Is that not such a glorious principle? That we are to do unto others as we would have them do to us, how we often paraphrase that. I want to say to you, create positive spiritual goals. That's expectant living, that we create positive spiritual goals and know that we can reach them, not because we just have some innate ability on our own, but because we put our trust again in the Lord. And what Paul says again from prison, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Expectant living. To live expectantly is to have that hope, which the Hebrew writer calls in Hebrews 6 as an anchor to the soul. You know what I'm saying? Hope is an anchor. You don't have hope, I'll tell you what, you're drifting. But hope is an anchor. I miss my brother every day. Larry Willie was one of the finest men I have ever known. 5 years older than me. An incredible big brother. Oh, when we were little, there are times that he picked on me like any big brother would do. There was the time that my dad, who knew that Larry would do that from time to time, gave me the green light to punch him in the nose, and I did. But I tell you, that was about the extent of any trouble we ever had. And he was looking after me all the time. My brother was a faithful Christian, obeyed the gospel. As he was rolled down an aisle in a wheelchair at age 14, was baptized to Christ. Got better. Had 40 major surgeries in his lifetime. 40. You'd think, well, poor guy, he probably wasn't able to do much in his life. No, he was in the NFL pro draft in 1972. All-American football player, 4-year conference. Married. He and Jan were married for about 45 years before he died. Served as a faithful elder in the church for probably 15, 16 years, I think it was. Too many surgeries. Too many problems. His body was racked with pain for the last several years of his life. Medications, it was amazing when I'd watch him pull the stuff out of his pocket. And it's just like he went to a doctor one time and a psychologist looked at his prescriptions and he said, you know what, you can get hooked in those pills. And my brother looked at him and says, you think? The last 2 years of his life, here was a fellow that when he was in the shape of his life. And I want to tell you what, man, no fat on him. He was strong, strong, strong. At 265 pounds when he was playing football, he ended up becoming an undercover agent. He went through the FBI Academy. He became an undercover drug agent. He was a SWAT leader. He got out of law enforcement, ran a multi-million dollar tile business, one of the largest tile contractors in the United States, and yet kept his family intact. All three of his children are Christians. All their spouses are Christians. And of his seven grandchildren, he was able to witness four of them baptized into Christ. He's a man. He was a real A-type personality. As my wife says, no, he was triple A. He really was. Some people say, Brent, you have a lot of energy. My brother had a lot of energy. But his body deteriorated, and before he died, he weighed 128 pounds. We were talking on the phone one day. We live in Morro Bay. He was living in Fresno. We talked for quite a while, and he used to ask me, he says, Brent, just pray that the Lord take me. So we talked, and I was trying to be really strong, as I am now, but it's not working. We talked for quite a while and hung up. And I was just walking out of the dining room, heading towards her bedroom, and Vicky was there. And the phone rang again, and I noticed on the caller ID, it said my brother's name. And I said, yeah, brother. And his voice said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou with me. And said, I love you, brother. And hung up. And about 2 weeks later, the Lord took him. The longest eulogy I've ever written, and I have preached a lot of funerals in my day. It's the longest eulogy I've ever written. What I'm trying to say to you is that no matter what you experience in life, and the good things and the bad things, he had a lot of great things. He achieved a lot of things. He had a lot of difficulty, but I'll tell you what I got from my brother all the time. He lived expectantly because he never doubted for a moment his hope. My friends, all I can say to you as well is anything that dims our vision of Christ or prevents us from following his steps, anything that would possibly take away our taste for Bible reading and Bible learning, or cramps our prayer life, anything that makes our working for the Lord difficult, any of that stuff is wrong for us. Get rid of it. Because Christianity is our life, and is how we should then live. Obey the gospel if you have not. Come to the Lord. Repair your relationship if that's what's needed. Let us help you. Won't you come as we stand?